Please open in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 4, Matthew chapter 4, and if you'll stand, I'll be reading verses 1 through 11, so please stand with me. I'll read verses 1 through 11 of Matthew 4, and as you are standing and getting ready, just want to make one additional announcement. Our Shepherd's Institute class is finishing up its two-year program. We got 17 men that have finished that, and that'll be finishing up in just a couple of weeks, but we also are starting a new Shepherd's Institute class that will be beginning in September, and the introduction for that, it's in the bulletin for this next week, and actually I need to change that. It needs to be the week after that. So not this Thursday, but next Thursday. I would invite any man who is interested in that two-year class of really in-depth Bible study, of going through Old and New Testament surveys, of learning how to teach the Word, how to study the Word, how to proclaim the Word, how to counsel the Word, that you might carefully consider that. And in 2 weeks, that you would come on Thursday night from 6 to 7, and then maybe stay afterwards to hear some of the men who are giving their final messages for that Shepherd's Institute class. So. All right, now Matthew chapter 4, verses 1 through 11. Then Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he became hungry. And the tempter came and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread." But he answered and said, "It is written, man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God." Then the devil took him into the holy city and had him stand on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up so that you will not strike your foot against a stone." Jesus said to him, "On the other hand, it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test." Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, "All these things I will give to you if you fall down and worship me." Then Jesus said to him, "Go, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only." Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and began to minister to him. Please be seated. "I will ascend into heaven. I will raise my throne above the stars of God. I will sit on the mount of the assembly. I will ascend above the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High." Those are the five I wills of Satan, where he proclaims his desire to exert his own will so that he might essentially rule over God, ascend above God, that his will would be the one that rules. Now, we look at those I wills and we're like, how audacious is that? How could anyone, particularly in the presence of God as Satan was, think that they could raise themselves above God himself, that they could exert their wills over his? And yet, that is the fundamental sin of the human race. We desire to exert our will over and above that of God. We come into the world tainted in that way because that's what Adam did. When Adam chose to eat of the fruit after he'd been instructed clearly not to, that when he ate of that fruit, the moment that he did so, he would surely die. Adam exerted his will over God's in choosing his own course, and he fell. And every man who has entered into the world after that comes in with that same desire. It is always our natural tendency to live for ourselves, to exert our own will, and to seek our own means of provision. We believe that we deserve better than what we are receiving, and we are often willing to step outside of God's will, as revealed in His Word, to get what we want. Instead, we must learn to trust in the goodness of God, in His desire and ability to provide for us what we truly need. We need a greater desire to have our every thought and affection, word and action be according to His will rather than according to our own. And as we look at the temptations of Christ, the three temptations, we'll just get through one this morning. What we will see is that ultimately Jesus is modeling for us a submission to the will of God. That fundamental area that we fail, that we exert our will above God's, Jesus succeeded. He submitted His will to the Father perfectly. So what we'll see this morning is that in order to resist the continual temptation to live according to our own will, we must embrace the truth that everything we truly need in life is provided for us through the living and abiding Word of God. Again, in order to resist the continual temptation to live according to our own will, we must embrace the truth that everything we truly need in life is provided for us through the living and abiding Word of God. Now, in Matthew chapter 4, we've entered into the temptation of the king. He has just gone through his baptism, essentially his inauguration into ministry. And really the first event after that is the Spirit leads him into the wilderness where he is fasting and it seems best to assume also praying, although that's not directly mentioned. He is fasting and praying really in preparation for his ministry after being inaugurated into it. And during that time, he's being tempted by the devil. Matthew speaks specifically of the end of that time, the end temptations that the devil brings. So we've already seen then the leading of the Spirit. Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness, and we discussed that. How could the Spirit lead into temptation? Well, the issue is the Spirit is leading to the place where the devil is. The Spirit himself and God himself never tempts, never seeks to make us sin, but certainly allows and brings the circumstances into which temptation can come. God brings the circumstances that we might grow in him, that we might learn, that we might grow to maturity. Satan uses those circumstances to try to draw sin out of our hearts, and that's what's going on here. James is clear. Let no one say when he is tempted, I'm being tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone, and yet Scripture is equally clear that God is sovereignly in control of every circumstance, and we see that here. The Spirit leads Jesus into the wilderness where he is tempted. We saw the place then, it's the wilderness. Again, he goes away from people here, and it is not as though Satan dwells in the wilderness that we might go out and be assaulted by him. He goes anywhere where he can bring temptation. Normally, that is where the most people are. In this case, because Jesus goes to the wilderness, that is where Satan is or goes. We've seen the person, we looked at the person of this temptation, the devil himself. And several weeks ago, we talked about his origin and his purposes and ultimately his end. And then we saw just briefly the preparation for this temptation. That is the 40 days and nights that Jesus spent in the wilderness. Really, it seems, again, in preparation for his ministry, but also in a testing that begins his ministry. So we'll pick it up in verse 2. After he had fasted, and this is where we enter into the in time, back into this historical narrative, after he's fasted, we don't know all that went on during that time. Luke, again, seems to indicate to us in Luke 4 that all during that time Jesus was being tempted. Matthew doesn't tell us that. He simply says, at the end of that time, after he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he then became, now this is a stunner, he then became hungry. Now, again, that's just, I guess the very basic nature of that just kind of strikes us. All right, he fasted for 40 days and 40 nights, and then what was the result? Great stunning spirit? No, he was hungry. Why? Because he was human. And that's the idea of the text here, I think. Matthew wants to be clear that we understand that Jesus was the God-man. And although he was fully God, he was also always and remains, even to this day, fully man. And after he had fasted, it says he was hungry. Hebrews 2 speaks of this nature of Christ that we sometimes forget. We can focus on his deity and forget his humanity, but Hebrews 2 is clear. It says, therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and might free those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all of their lives. For assuredly he does not give help to angels, speaking of God, but he gives help to the descendant of Abraham. Therefore he had to be made like his brethren in all things, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. He had to become human in order to die. He also became human so that he might experience in every way temptation as we do. He had weakness of flesh. That's essentially what hunger is, isn't it? If you never got hungry, then it would mean that you never would need any sustenance. You could just continue on. Hunger says, I need sustenance, the body is saying, or I will die. Now, for some of you, that's continual. Particularly if you're in your teenage years or if you're my son who wanders through the kitchen, he will pass out before he can make it to the other side. But really, hunger is simply this, weakness of the body. It needs to eat. It needs something outside of itself in order to be sustained. Well, that's what's being said. Jesus fasted for 40 days and 40 nights. He is now hungry. He has the same weakness of body, just in the natural way that we are created. He is hungry. Now, I would point out here, right, in this physical weakness. So the king's condition is that he was physically weak, and this therefore puts us in a greater, there's a greater ability for us to be tempted because of these weaknesses that we have. If we didn't need any external sustenance, if we didn't need anything outside ourselves, then we would have far less temptations to sin. But when we are weak, and particularly when we are physically weak, it is easy for us to make excuses for our desires. It is easy for us to be distracted, and it is easy for us to sin. John MacArthur says this, hunger not only makes us physically weak, but also tends to weaken our moral and spiritual resistance as well. When we are tired, hungry, or sick, we are usually less concerned about other needs and dangers, and we tend to be vulnerable to anything that might provide relief from our present distress. Satan, therefore, usually attacks most fiercely in such times of weakness and unpreparedness. And you know this to be true. When you are tired, as it's mentioned, when you are sick, even when you are hungry, when there's a weakness of body, we tend to focus on those things and are not as careful about the spiritual preparations that we need to be making in order not to sin. And of course, Satan uses these times as much as possible so that we would fail. And in Jesus' case, although he has the physical weakness, he is on the flip side or on the other side of that, he is spiritually alert. And that is vital for us to understand. Jesus here again models for us what we are to do. We cannot avoid physical weakness. That is who we are. That's the world that we live in. That's how God has designed this world and our bodies now. We are physically weak. We have desires that can be expressed inappropriately when we reach these kinds of physical weaknesses. And yet, that is no excuse for us not to be spiritually alert. And Jesus was 40 days and 40 nights. Very possibly being tempted all throughout that time, Jesus remains spiritually alert, and so he is prepared for the temptations that he will face. 1 Peter 5:8, you know this is what we are called to do. The Bible is clear. Be of sober spirit. That is, be carefully thinking. Sober spirit, if we were lacking sobriety, it means we are distracted, we are controlled by something else. Like when we are drunk, if you allow yourself to be controlled by alcohol, then you are not focused on the proper things. Well, we are to be sober. Our sober spirit means that we are focused, we are aware of our surroundings and understanding the dangers, understanding the things that need to be done in any given situation. Be of sober spirit, be on the alert. We're to constantly be aware of the things that are going on, constantly prepared for the attacks of our adversary. Be of sober spirit, be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls about like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. Never forget that. And that is, again, pattern for us here as Jesus enters into the wilderness, as he fasts for 40 days. He grows hungry. He therefore is at a time of physical weakness, which is often spiritual weakness. Satan uses this time then to come and seek to devour. And certainly it's not going to be any different in your life. He's not going to say, well, that weakness, I'll just let that one go. Remember that he is constantly prowls around. Here he is looking for Jesus, but understand that continually every day he is looking for you. He himself is not omnipresent. He cannot be everywhere. And yet his demons, those who serve him, are everywhere. They are on all parts of the earth. Jesus is physically weak, yet he is spiritually alert as he enters into this temptation. Next, let's look at the tempter himself, the king's tempter, and that is Satan or the devil. Verse 3, and the tempter came and said to him, if you are the Son of God, command these stones to become bread. Now, we spent time on this several weeks ago, so we won't go back all the way through the character of the devil and how he came to be this way. But it is his work to draw sin out of the hearts of men so that he might steal from the glory of God. That's what he chooses to do. That's the way God, we fall short of his glory, is when we sin, when we fail to obey the word that God has given to us, when we fail to submit our will to the will of God, because that's fundamental to every act of disobedience. I have a will that I wish to exert, and when I choose to do that over and above the will of God, then I have fallen short of his glory. Why? Because he deserves that I would serve him all the time. He deserves that I would submit my will to him all the time because he is supreme. He is all wise. He is all powerful. He is all loving. He could never command anything that wasn't best. And so at any time when I exert my will over his, I'm saying, I deserve more glory than you. In the smallest thing, in sins of omission and sins of commission, either way, we are exerting our glory above God. And so the tempter then seeks in every way to steal from God's glory by working through circumstance, by working through the culture itself, by working through false teaching, to draw out of our hearts, which are sinful already, the sin nature that is there, to draw out of our hearts this willfulness that steals from the glory of God. So that's the craftiness of the tempter. He is always watching. He is always ready to do battle. He is always in every way in our culture seeking to exert his influence so that God's influence is destroyed, so that we operate according to our own desires. Now, the disciples, when they were with Jesus, when they were walking with him, when they'd seen his power, they had seen his work, they'd seen his miracles. Remember, at the very end of that time, as Jesus is about to go to the cross in the Garden of Gethsemane, what does he tell them? He is praying, really, at the most desperate hour of his entire ministry. Right? We could say that this here in Matthew 4 is a desperate hour as he begins. And yet even more desperate in one sense is he's hours away from the cross, taking the sin of the world, taking the scorn, as it were, or the turning of his father's back against him because he bore that sin. At that moment, what does he tell them? He says in Mark 14:38, "Keep watching and praying that you may not come into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak." Jesus, in his physical weakness, is prepared for the tempter, but the tempter is always seeking to use those opportunities where the flesh is weak, even though our spirits, as it were, may be willing, our desire might be to serve and honor God, that we are to be alert and awake. And you remember that the disciples failed in that. He says, pray. And this is what Jesus is doing in the wilderness for these 40 days. This is why he's alert. This is why he's prepared, is because he is in communication with his Father. He is praying to his Father. The disciples failed in that, you remember? They fell asleep each time he comes to them three times. And we think, oh, you know, they were so tired, they fell asleep. Poor disciples. What happened to them? Peter, as a result of not being alert and awake, of not praying that he would be able to succeed when he entered into temptation, he fails and he denies his Lord three times. All the other disciples flee. And so in their time of temptation, because they were not alert and awake, the craftiness of the evil one draws them away, tempts them to sin, and in fact they do. Although they had the resources, they could have stepped away from that. Well, Jesus took full advantage of all of the resources that he had as the God-man. Genesis 3:1 can describe the tempter. It says, "Now the serpent," this is that physical creature that was inhabited by Satan in the garden. "Now the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord had made. And he said to the woman, 'Indeed, has God said, you shall not eat from any tree of the garden?'" At the beginning of that first temptation, the craftiness of the serpent to design, as it were, his attack against Eve and ultimately against Adam, right? He designed it in the perfect way, knowing exactly that thing which would come to them at their point of weakness. And this is, of course, what he does for us. Please never forget that. He is not a caricature. He is not, you know, he doesn't have a pointed tail and a pitchfork and pointy ears and, you know, he kind of wanders around and he can be easily defeated by us. He is crafty, and he is crafty, one, having the intelligence of a created being, the highest perhaps of all of God's created beings, as well as all of the experience that he's had over all of these years as to how to bring men into temptation, how to draw sin out of their hearts so that they fail. And to think that we, without careful spiritual alertness, could somehow defeat his attacks on us in this way is utter foolishness. Jesus was prepared, as we will see, both alert and vigilant. This text does not directly state this, but I think clear in implication that he is praying to the Father all during this time. We know that Jesus did that continually. So he is alert and aware, taking full advantage of all of the things that God has given him to not fall into temptation. And yet, the tempter is crafty. So please always be aware that what he will seek to do is draw you away at moments of weakness, which is really, for us, much of the time, by using external circumstance, by using false teaching, to then draw out of our hearts the sinfulness that is already latent there. James 1 describes this process. Again, I already mentioned verse 13. "Let no one say when he's tempted, 'I'm being tempted by God,' for God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he's carried away and enticed by his own lust." Is James somehow saying, well, Satan has nothing to play in this, that there's no external evil that is seeking to come against us? Absolutely not. James is merely describing for us the internal nature of what happens. Satan cannot make you sin. Satan does not enter into your heart in this way as a believer and somehow force you into sinful acts. He exerts his external pressure through all those ways I mentioned, the false teaching, the culture of the age, through the circumstances that God ultimately brings into our lives, and that then appeals to our sinful flesh. Each one is tempted when he's carried away and enticed by his own lust. Your own desires respond to those external words of teaching or patterns of culture or difficult circumstances. We're enticed by our own lust to exert our own will in some way. Lust is desire. It can be negative when it is exerted sinfully. It can be positive when those desires are directed in right ways. So it appeals to our lust, the work that the crafty tempter is bringing about, and we're enticed. Then it says, when lust has conceived, when I choose to give in to that desire that I have that is contrary to the will of God, when lust is conceived, it gives birth to sin. At that point, I've sinned. The desire itself not being the sin or not counted as the sin, the decision to act upon the desire, and whether it gets past my mind, out into my flesh, doesn't matter. Once I've made that decision, I will act upon this desire in opposition to the will of God, I've sinned. And Satan has won his battle, as it were. Satan has stolen from the glory of God. When lust has conceived, it gives birth to sin. When sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. That doesn't mean there's another step in essence that, well, I have to then go do the thing I was thinking about. Sin accomplished simply means once I've sinned, once that lust has been conceived, then it always brings death. If I'm an unbeliever, of course, it leads towards eternal death. If I'm a believer, there's always harm brought by the sin that I conceive in my heart. Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. Every good thing given and every perfect gift is from above, still James 1, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. It is not the Father who brings the sin or brings even the desire to sin. It is my sinful flesh in response to the work of the crafty tempter who is constantly seeking to bring about my failure. So that's the craftiness of the tempter. He's doing this to Christ. Christ has desires now, not sinful ones, physical desires that Satan is now going to appeal to try to draw Jesus into violating the will of God. And we see here also the boldness of this tempter. Look how he comes. The tempter came and said to him, he brazenly walks up to Jesus. Now, it would appear that he's in physical form here. Jesus is in physical form as a man. And it would appear just that the nature of the text that he actually came in physical form, right? In a form that could be seen, certainly a form that could be heard. So he comes, the tempter comes to him, again seeming to indicate a physical presence, and says to him, just brazenly approaches the Son of God and begins to speak to him. Now, can Satan do this? How can God allow Satan in his presence, even as a man? Well, we know that Satan has been doing this since the time in which he fell. He has been given permission by God himself to come before him and even to act in his impertinence, to act in his arrogance. He is given that permission. God has allowed him that for a period of time. Now, we know for the rest of eternity, after this time on earth is done, that all of those privileges will be revoked, and he will spend eternity suffering in the lake of fire. But for now, he is given the ability to come before God. We see that in Job chapter 1. Now, there was a day when the sons of God, that would be the angels and the spiritual beings, the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. So you have the angels there who are apparently seemingly bringing a report to God of what is going on. Satan also came among them, and the Lord said to Satan, "From where do you come?" And Satan answered the Lord and said, "From roaming about on the earth and walking around on it." Sounds a lot like 1 Peter 5:8, doesn't it? In Job chapter 1, roaming about what? To see whom he can devour. And the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job? For there is no one like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, fearing God and turning away from evil." Then Satan answered the Lord, "Does Job fear God for nothing? Have you not made a hedge about him?" And he goes on. Satan brazenly is in God's face. Sure, you say that Job is great. You say that he has great faith. You say he's a man of God. I tell you that you're the one protecting him. And if you were to remove that, he would curse you to your face. Satan in the face of God, as it were. Now, again, Satan has allowed this for a period of time. And sometimes we wonder, we look around, and we go, how can people be so much in the face of God? How can God allow this? He has chosen to do so. It reveals the nature of sin. Will also reveal his power when he crushes it. But he has chosen for this time to allow sin to have this kind of face. And we see here, I think, if we're going to look at levels of evil, that Satan tops them all. Why? Because if we look, as we work through the book of Matthew, we're going to see other demonic beings that come face to face with Jesus. You know what most of them do? Most of them bow down. Most of them confess that he is the Holy One of God. Satan does not. In his arrogance, in his evil, in his pride, he does not bend the knee. He will, but he does not now. And this again reminds us of ourselves apart from Christ, does it not? This is what man is like. This is what he does. He reflects his father, the devil. Every person not converted is of his father, the devil. And this is the kind of thing that is reflected in our society today ever more openly. This is the boldness of Satan. It is also the boldness of man apart from God. Imagine Satan walking up to the very Son of God, the God-man, whom he knows very well. And he understands what is going on in the sense that he knows whom he is addressing and simply commanding him to do things all the way up to temptation number 3, where he says, "Bow down and worship me." The arrogance of evil and never think that your own heart cannot go there and in fact does not go there. It does. As believers, not as fully, certainly, as unbelievers. But can you imagine exercising that kind of arrogance in the face of a holy God? And yet we do. So let's be reminded even here that Satan's pattern is our own unless it is tempered by the nature of Christ and the truth of the Word of God. The craftiness and the boldness of the tempter. Now let's look at the king's temptation. First, the challenge, Satan's challenge to the king. This is what he says. If you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread. The if here is probably not Satan questioning whether he is the Son of God, simply saying, since you are, that's the idea of the if there, since you are the Son of God, then do these certain things. Remember, it has just been said, God himself has stated at Jesus' baptism, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. This has been made evident. This is who Jesus is as the God-man, still and yet, the beloved Son of God. So he's saying this, you have certain prerogatives as the Son of God. This is who you are. Why are you out here in the wilderness starving? Why are you out here hungry? You're the Son of God. Take care of yourself. Where's the Father? If you truly are the God-man, if you are God in human flesh, then exercise your rights as God and refuse to be put in this position. Here you are, lonely, out in the wilderness, hungry. How can this, essentially, this what seems to be said here is, how can you, as the Son of God, be in this position? You need to change it. If you are the Son of God, then command these stones to become bread. You have the power and right to meet your own needs. D.A. Carson says, Satan was not inviting Jesus to doubt his sonship, but to reflect on its meaning. Sonship of the living God, he suggested, surely means that Jesus has the power and right to satisfy his own needs. Essentially, he's saying, remember who you are. Have you heard that whisper? I'm talking about an audible whisper in your ear. I'm simply talking about the whisper of your own heart, which says, who are you that God should teach you, treat you like this? Who is God that he would treat you like this? How could he put you in these circumstances? You're important. You matter. And so why is God doing this to you? Change it. Do something different. You deserve better. That's essentially what's being said. If you are the Son of God. And is that not the root of most of your sin? I deserve better. God, how could you have done this to me? Why am I in these circumstances? Why has this happened in my life? Why am I like I am? I look in the mirror and go, I don't like that. I look at my circumstances. I don't like that. Here, Jesus in the wilderness, alone, hungry, could easily have said, I don't like that. I'm on a mission. I'm the Son of God. I've come to save the world, and here I am, hungry. Unless you think a man couldn't think that way, he could. That's why Satan appeals to him in this way, through the physical hunger and referencing his very deity to say, fix this situation. Please understand that although we cannot fully know what is going on in the heart of Christ here, we know that he was fully man and fully God, that he did not have a sin nature and yet had the weakness of flesh, this temptation is brought because the tempter knows that it will have impact. Otherwise, it wouldn't be brought. He knows and understands that this is true. So he says, if you are the Son of God. And now we see Satan's command to the king. Satan, the tempter, commands the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, the God-man. He commands him. This is in the imperative. He says to him, command these stones to become bread. It's a command for Jesus to make a command. Do what I say. You're the Son of God. Why are you starving? This is ridiculous. Where is your Father? Why are you acting like this? You're the Son of God. Make these stones, probably points to the rocks that were around. Turn these stones into bread. He commands him. What audacity for Satan to command the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And yet this is what he does. He commands him to sin. He commands him to go against the will of the Father. Why? Because this is the command of Satan, not God. It is not God that has told Jesus to turn the stones into bread. Could God have done that? Certainly. Is it wrong for Jesus to exercise his deity? Absolutely not. We see that he does this in other places, many of them. He feeds 5,000 people, probably more like 20,000. He feeds 4,000, probably more like 16,000 or 17,000 by miraculously providing for them food. So why can't he just turn a couple of stones into bread now? Because it's not the will of the Father at this time. It's the will of Satan that he do it at this time. And so he must refuse. And he does. And he does. It is not the time to use miraculous powers to produce food. Now, what are the implications? So Satan's then implications to the king. What is he really saying to Jesus? There's at least four. I'll mention them briefly as we move towards Jesus' answer and response. It seems that he is at least saying, reclaim your divine prerogative. He is telling the king he needs to reclaim his divine prerogative. Jesus should be acting as the beloved Son of God. He shouldn't be going hungry. He shouldn't be without food. He should have the right to have an independent exercise of his attributes of deity. Simply do what you are the Son of God and can do. The purpose, says MacArthur, of the temptation was not simply for Jesus to satisfy his physical hunger, but to suggest that his being hungry was incompatible with his being the Son of God. Satan's aim was to entice Jesus to use his powers rightly, to use powers rightly his, but which he had voluntarily abandoned to carry out the Father's mission. Reclaiming them for himself would deny the self-abasement implicit in his mission and in the Father's will. Israel demanded its bread in the wilderness, but died there. Jesus denied himself of bread, retaining his righteousness, and lived by faithful submission to God's word. That's D.A. Carson. Now, very fascinating that this is similar to another time when Jesus is tempted as he goes to the cross, where it's not Satan, we don't see Satan directly tempting Jesus, but Jesus is tempted through the cries of the people as he hangs on the cross. Listen to Matthew 27:40. The people were walking by saying, you are going to destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days. Save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross. Exercise your divine power and right not to die. Satan is starting off with the temptation. Exercise your power and divine right not to be hungry, not to have to suffer through these things that you are going to face. Really, those hunger pangs being what? Certainly, Jesus had been hungry before. But as he enters into his ministry, are really the beginnings of the sufferings that he will face. You don't have to do this. Turn the stones into bread. Exercise your deity. So at least that, reclaim his divine prerogative, probably also, I think clearly also, doubt the provision and love of the Father. The second implication is that the Father has not moved quickly enough to care for and provide for his Son. 40 days and 40 nights. In this way, the temptation is similar to that in the garden. Has God said that you shall not eat from any tree of the garden is what Satan said to Eve. Has God not provided for you properly? He hasn't given you. You know, he begins by making that accusation. Has not God made enough provision for you? And William Hendrickson says, this clearly was the tempter's sinister endeavor to destroy the Son's confidence in his Father's will and power to sustain him. What the tempter was asking Jesus to do was distrust his Father and to take matters entirely into his own hands. And here again, we hear this echoed on the cross at the end, a similar temptation, really, in its final culmination in Matthew 27:41. This is the chief priests. The chief priests also, along with the scribes and elders, the religious leaders, were mocking him, saying, he saved others. He cannot save himself. He is the King of Israel. Let him come now down from the cross, and we will believe him. He trusts in God. Here they quote scripture at Jesus. He trusts in God. Let God rescue him now if he delights in him, for he said, I am the Son of God. If he truly is the Son of God, why is the Father abandoning him? It seems to be the same thing that Satan is saying at the very beginning. If you really are the Son of God, why are you out here in the wilderness? Probably bigger picture, why are you on the earth suffering as a man if you truly are the Son of God? There's something wrong with that. So Satan appeals to this, to step out from underneath the Father's provision and the Father's love to accomplish his own work. So he seeks to cast into doubt God's goodness. Is that not what Satan also did at the garden? He's withholding from you. He's holding back what is really best for you. You surely will not die. Instead, you will become like God. Well, here he's just saying you are already God. So you must exercise your divine prerogative. Your Father is not treating you rightly. This would then mean, really, the implication from this, see, is that he would be departing from utter dependence upon the will of God. Somehow God's will has gone wrong. There's something wrong with it. It's not right. You're out here. You're hungry. You're about to begin this ministry implied in which you will spend your entire life this way. That is, suffering the difficulties of your human flesh and going to the cross. It points to that. Don't go through that. Don't do that. You don't deserve it. You're the Son of God. Your father's will is wrong. Your Father has gotten it wrong. Jesus had come to do the Father's will, to trust him and submit to him entirely. God has clearly not commanded Jesus to use his powers in this way at this time. Clearly, God has not said, use your power to create bread. Instead, Satan has commanded it. We can be certain then that it is not God's will at this time. R.A. France, excuse me, R.T. France, says this. He understood his experience of hunger as God's will for him at this time, and therefore not to be evaded by a self-indulgent use of his undoubted power as the Son of God. To do that would be to call into question God's priorities, to set himself at odds with the Father's plan. As God's Son, Jesus must trustingly and obediently comply with his Father's wishes and his Father's purpose. MacArthur again says it was that absolute trust and submission that Satan sought to shatter. This is probably the fundamental nature of this temptation. Because if Jesus acts in any way according to his own will and not that of the Father, the Trinity itself is ruptured, if such a thing could be. The absolute trust and submission that Satan sought to shatter. To have succeeded would have been to put an irreparable rift in the Trinity itself. They would no longer have been three in one, no longer have been of one mind and purpose. In his incalculable pride and weakness, Satan tries to fracture the very nature of God himself. Because as Jesus comes as the God-man, Satan sees this as an opportunity to actually bring that about. Could he have? Would it ever have happened? Well, it didn't happen. And we understand the impeccability of Christ, that he could not ultimately have sinned, yet the temptation to do this is very real, based on the weakness, the physical weakness that is present, and the nature of the ministry that Jesus will undergo. And we know that Jesus understood where he's headed. This is just the beginning. And perhaps he is contemplating even here the 3 years that he will go through all of these things, ever increasingly difficult, until he reaches the final difficulty of actually having the Father turn his back on him as he bears the weight of the sins of the world. All of this, I think, in mind as Satan works hard to try to get Jesus to abandon this foolish to Satan proposition at the very beginning. Turn the stones into bread. Act like the Son of God. Act like who you really are. You deserve better. Again, this cry rings out in all of your ears continually throughout the day, throughout the week, throughout your life. You deserve better. Exercise who you really are. How many books could I hand you that tell you to do that? You walk into any bookstore, and if you walk into any Christian bookstore, these are the books that you will see. Your best life now. Right? Turn the stones into bread. Stop going through this difficulty. You don't deserve it. And then probably summing all of this up, or really big picture as we maybe draw back a little bit to get the overview, the scope of what is happening, certainly Satan was seeking to get the second Adam to fail like the first Adam did. Remember that Jesus is our representative, that he is the one who comes to live the life that we could not live, the life that Adam could not and did not live. Well, Jesus comes as the second Adam to accomplish that. Satan understands this and is seeking to get him to fail, even as he did the first Adam at the very beginning. Again, William Hendrickson, it was a wicked attempt to cause the last Adam to fail, even as the first Adam had failed. In both cases, in connection with food consumption. Isn't that fascinating? Food is at the root here. And again, because I think at some level, this is the most basic of things. Don't eat of the tree. What's the big deal? Turn some stones into bread. I mean, just eat a little bit of bread. What is the problem? And isn't that true in your own lives? Oh, the big sins. I don't do those. I'm not going to go commit adultery. At least not right now. I'm not going to go murder anybody. How about a little anger in my heart? How about any way in which the will of God is revealed to me in the truth of Scripture, and that's going to have to wait for next week? How about any way in which God's will has been revealed to you where you choose to say at any given moment, I refuse. I know I'm not supposed to be angry with my spouse. I will be. I know I'm not supposed to exhibit rebellion back towards my parents. I will. I deserve better. Right? That's the nature of what this is. Food. I will not turn the stones into bread. I will not eat from the tree. That's the will of God. But instead, we want to exert our own. I will turn those stones. I will eat from that tree. In both cases, the seemingly simple matter of merely satisfying hunger becomes the very stage on which eternal principles are built and life or death is found. I think that should drive us a little deeper in our rooting out of sin. I think that should make us a little bit more aware of what is going on in our own hearts when we choose to violate the will of God in what we would consider to be simple, basic, or perhaps meaningless ways. There is no meaningless violation of the will of God ever. All the way as basic as, I will not exert my seeming right to eat when it is not the will of God. What does Paul say? Whether I eat or drink, I do all to the glory of God. That is the scope of the Christian life, and that is what Jesus is modeling here. The scope is down to the very basics of the most fundamental human desires, even that of eating. It says, was not one of the reasons why the Holy Spirit caused Jesus to be tested exactly like this, that as the representative and Savior of all of his people, he must in their stead triumph over temptation instead of succumbing to it as the first Adam had done. The Pillar Commentary, excellent commentary on Matthew, says, with every tree of the garden for food, Adam fell. With desert stones mocking his hunger, the second Adam conquered. And that'll have to be for next week as we consider the nature of Jesus' response. How did he fend off this attack of Satan, which to us seems, in one sense, so very basic? Just exercise a little bit of power to eat some food because you're actually hungry. What can be the sin in that? How could that possibly be wrong? Oh, you know, it's us with a big picture. We're looking at this, knowing Scripture and looking at Matthew and seeing that it's Satan and seeing that it's Jesus and going, of course this is wrong. You guys, would that you would see your own temptation so clearly. Would that you would see your own propensities to sin so clearly. And yet, Scripture reveals them to you in that way. If you will search it, if you will know it, if you will take hold of what of the provision that God has given you. So as we come to communion this morning, I think perhaps we are brought to, I pray, a little bit more sensitivity when it comes to the nature of our sin. Very simple decision to say, I will eat, I will change the stones to bread, I will provide for myself outside of the will of God, is the very nature, it's the very fundamental nature of the evil of Satan himself. I will, rather than God wills. So James, if you'll come, let's consider communion seriously in light of this morning.